What a sweet morning already. I love seeing these baptisms. Nathan and Sarah have grown up here, and it is so sweet to see these two walking with Jesus. Hearing their stories of God's grace in their life was so encouraging, wasn't it? Well, before we jump into our text, I want to ask a favor of you, and that's would you be praying for our upcoming Fort Retreat this weekend? Lord willing, there will be about 225 people going, a combination of high school, middle school, young adults, leaders heading up to camp. Many of the folks going don't yet know Jesus. So if you would be praying for God to move in a mighty way while we're there, pray for the people who do know Christ, that they would grow, for the people who don't yet know Christ, for safety, for all the details, for our speaker. I would love it if you would be praying for us this weekend. Well, now we get to turn our attention to God's Word, the Bible, and we'll pick it back up in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Ephesians 1 or open your app to Ephesians 1. While you're turning there, let's review where we've been. Darren kicked off the study with verses 1 to 2, and he gave us a fantastic introduction to the book. And then we come to the next section of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. And Wayne did the first part of that last week, and this morning we're going to do the second half of that section. When Paul originally wrote it, all 12 of those verses, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, are all one long run-on sentence. It's Paul, in a burst of joy, breathlessly praising God for his blessings. Paul's like a little kid coming in and telling a breathless, run-on sentence story. Today at school, our teacher said that if we worked really hard, we got all our homework done, we could get an extra recess at the end of the day, so we're all working really hard to get our stuff done. But Billy wasn't. He wasn't working really hard, so we were all cheering him on. Come on, Billy, you can do it. Right? He's like a little kid coming in just full of joy, excited, breathless. And this is how Paul starts Ephesians. He's bursting with joy about what Jesus has done. And so even though these verses contain a lot of theological meat, the tone of the text is one of joy, joyful worship. And Wayne did such a great job last week sharing with us the joy of the text. And this morning I'll try to follow him and we'll cover verses 10 through 14. And we'll see four reasons to worship Jesus, four reasons why our hearts, like Paul's, should be bursting with joy over what God has done. So hopefully you're there. I'll read the text and I'll start us back in verse 7 just so we can kind of catch the flow from last week. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help me to point to Jesus. Make your word clear. Help our hearts to believe it and love it. And may my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Four reasons to worship Jesus. There's blanks in your bulletin. You can fill that out as we go. We'll start in verse 9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will. Pause there. That's where Wayne finished last week, talking about the mystery of God's will. And then the verse keeps going. What does it say? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What's that mean? Sounds like a lot of theological mumbo jumbo, right? What does any of that mean? Well, it's important for us to get it, because if we get this, then we get everything. If we understand this verse, we understand the whole point of the universe. People travel the globe and pay large amounts of money to learn the meaning of life. And Paul tells it to us for free here in verse 10. So it's worth us spending a few moments and unpacking it. So when Paul's talking about purpose and fullness of time and uniting all things in Jesus, what is that? What is this meaning of life, the purpose of everything? What's the whole point of the universe? Well, the point's in verse 10. It's to unite all things in Jesus. There it is. That's the purpose of everything. And you say, what's that mean? It means God created everything. Stars, giraffes, oceans, planets, people. And God created it good, the Bible says. Everything God made, the whole universe was perfect and worked together in perfect harmony. Everything working exactly as it should. And then the first two people God made, Adam and Eve, sinned. They disobeyed God. And sin isn't a little boo-boo, a little oops, a little mistake that you can just kind of white out. Sin tore apart the perfection of the universe that God made. The perfect became imperfect. The harmony became chaos. And the whole was smashed and broken. And sin permanently separated people from God. And the result of that is that the whole universe was thrown out of whack. The most violent tornado to hit the United States in 2024 hit the small town of Greenfield, Iowa. And that town is where my friend Mike Norby is a senior pastor at a church in Greenfield. Mike came up through this church and went to seminary, and now he's a senior pastor in Greenfield. And on May 21st, his church and town were devastated by an F4 tornado with winds over 185 miles an hour. And it left a literal trail of death and destruction in its wake. Thankfully, no one in his church died, but many of the folks in his church had lost their homes and they were destroyed by the tornado. You can see, well, kind of, it's kind of a hard picture to see, but just the devastation that was left. It looked like a construction site landfill, piles of splintered wood, broken glass, just everywhere. And this is what sin did to God's universe. Just like the tornado took beautifully crafted homes and smashed them into billions of broken, totally unfixable pieces, our sin smashed the beauty and perfection of God's creation into billions of broken, totally unfixable pieces. And now things don't work right on Earth. Disasters like tornadoes and wildfires happen. Diseases like cancer and Parkinson's happen. Weeds grow. Childbearing is painful. Death is everywhere. Nothing works right here on Earth, including us. We as people don't work right. We are morally flawed. We are mentally flawed. We are emotionally flawed. We are physically flawed. Don't you feel these? And worst of all, we are spiritually flawed. And we all have eternal judgment awaiting us, all flowing from that first sin. And then great news from Wayne's verses last week showed us what? Jesus came to redeem us from sin, came to redeem us by forgiving our sin. Jesus came to redeem Justin and to redeem Steve and to forgive them of their sin. Jesus came to redeem all of us who believe in him. And I trust it's many of us here to forgive us. But in verse 10, God shows us that's not all. Jesus coming is more than you just get your sins forgiven. And that is awesome. If you get your sins forgiven and you don't have to go to hell and you can just live this earthly life and then you die and you go to the grave and that's it, well, I guess it's better than going to hell, but there's more to it. There's more to redemption, Paul says here in 10. We see that redemption doesn't end with forgiveness. No. Redemption starts with God forgiving us of our sins. But what is redemption's grand finale? It's Jesus uniting all things to himself. God set forth Jesus, you see that in 9, God set forth Jesus to do something seemingly impossible. God sent Jesus to take that sin-destroyed universe and put it all back together perfectly. That's what it means when he says to unite all things in Jesus. It means God's plan is to make everything perfect, to restore all creation, to make everything work right again. When he says unite all things in Christ, that's what he's talking about. And forgiveness is the first step in making that happen. Think of a house like we saw, totally destroyed by a tornado, like we were saying. There's no way to restore a house like that with its original wood and nails, shingles, and glass, right? It's gone. To rebuild a house like what we saw, you'd start from scratch. You'd toss all that old stuff out and start over with new stuff. But that is not what Jesus is doing. God could have taken all creation and once Adam and Eve sinned and said, I'm done with humanity. Adam and Eve, I'm tossing you on the scrap heap. I'm starting over with something else. God didn't do that. He didn't scrap us and start over with something new. He redeemed us and saved us and is making us new. It would be like finding every nail from that tornado-devastated house, every piece of glass, every splinter of wood, and putting it back together exactly like it was intended when it was first built, restoring it perfectly to its original intent. Now, with these little cracks in it, like when you try to take something of glass and put it together and glue it, it just doesn't look right. No, the original substance now made new, restored in that sense, but with even greater glory than before. Why is God doing this universal restoration project, this uniting all things in Jesus? God sent Jesus to do it so that we could step back and look at all of history and the whole universe and all of eternity. We could step back and go, wow, wow, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is great. Jesus is making all things new. You didn't just scrap me. No, you came down and you took my place and you died for me and you're going to make it all perfect again. God did all of that to point to Jesus so we'd step back and see what he has done and we'd go, wow, how great is our God? And so that's reason number one to praise Jesus from this text. You see it on the screen. In Jesus, we will be perfect. Number one, in Jesus, we will be perfect. Not only will we be perfectly redeemed, but so will all of creation. The whole universe will be restored and made new. Sin will be gone. Tears gone. Suffering gone. Sadness, mosquito bites, cancer. God's getting rid of it all and he'll make everything perfect. Once again and once and for all, everything will work in perfect harmony under the rule of risen Jesus, who unites all things in him so that everything can work together again. Wayne talked about redemption in verse 7, and that starts with our sins being forgiven, and it's complete when Jesus rids the universe of sin and we're with him forever in perfection when he makes all things new and brings the new Garden of Eden, heaven, to us. God had a very good idea. People ruined it. Wayne told us last week that Jesus rescued it. And we see in verse 10 here today, Jesus is going to finish it. That's number one. In Jesus, we will be perfect. You say, well, that sounds awesome to be in perfection for forever, but what about the meantime? What about now? Are we just supposed to sit around and kill time until heaven? Did God just put all his eggs into that grand finale of eternal redemption and heaven and kind of forget about like right now? Does God even have a point to right now to our day-to-day lives? Does it matter? Take a look at verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works some things according to the counsel of his will. Some of the things that happen to you, listen, some of those things are from God. No, that's not what it says. According to the purpose of him who works most things according to the counsel of his will. Most of the things that happen to you, those are from God. That's not what it says. According to the purpose of him who works good things, according to the counsel of his will. Hey, God can't stop it all. Sometimes bad things happen. They sort of slip through. God can't really do anything about it. No, not what it says. What does the verse say? According to the purpose of him who works what? Say it. What's the word? All things according to the counsel of his will. All things, every single thing, all things in our life, every detail of our life happens and happens with purpose from the sovereign hand of God. Why? Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, here it is, might be to the praise of his glory. Reason number two to worship Jesus is this. In Jesus, every detail is purposed. In Jesus, every detail is purposed. Every detail of our life happens with purpose from the sovereign hand of God. It's not random. It's not chance. It's not pointless or meaningless or worthless. It's not fate. It's not incidental. Everything, all things, the text says, are purposed from him. He's in charge of it all. He controls it all. He purposes it all, every single detail. R.C. Sproul was a pastor. He's in heaven now. He said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. I like that. He said, if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, And we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And he's right. That's what the text is saying here. There is not one molecule in the universe outside of God's purpose. Hard things, routine things, seemingly pointless things, all things from God. My son Lucas, well, there he is. He's 5 years old. He got some Legos for Christmas. I was sitting with him recently working on one of the things where he was building a Lego airplane. And with Legos, if you want it to turn out right, like the front of the box, right, you got to follow the directions exactly. And every brick in the right spot. And Lucas is good. I didn't know he'd be in here. He's very good at building Legos, but sometimes doesn't get quite every piece in exactly the right spot. And so I'll intervene and help him and tell him, hey, you got to move this Lego brick to the right spot. And sometimes he won't understand. He'll think that his rogue brick isn't a big deal. It doesn't matter. And I'll tell him, hey, it does matter. This Lego airplane was engineered by a Lego genius. Every Lego brick in the set has a purpose and place. Every little detail matters so that your plane turns out right. What's the same with God? All the details of your life have a purpose. Even if we don't understand or feel like we got these rogue details, like, God, I don't know why this is here. Some of the parts of my life don't seem like they matter. They do. All things have a purpose. All the details of our life aren't just put there by some kind of human Jesus by a human genius, but by a loving, all-wise God. Every single thing has a purpose and place. Every detail matters. God orchestrates every detail of your life perfectly. To what end? Verse 12 says, to the praise of his glory. And if this is true, and it is, and it gives meaning to every single part of our life, doesn't it? It's not just the big things God cares about. It's not just the spiritual things that God's invested in. All things. God, why do you have me waking up in the middle of the night with this colicky baby? God, I'm just running on no sleep, 2 a.m. to 5 a.m., just holding this baby, trying to calm them down, rubbing their back, praying over them. God, why are you doing this? God, why do you have me caregiving for this elderly loved one for years? God, I go over there, I'm brushing her hair. No one's going to see her hair. She's not going out anywhere. I'm having conversations with her. She's not even going to remember I had these conversations with her. What are you doing here? God, why do you have me working on this CNC machine as a job, making these silly pieces of hardware? 40 years of my life, 8 hours a day. What's the point of all this, God? God, I'm a kid working on thousands of math problems. These worksheets just don't stop coming. What's the point of it all? Does it matter in your eyes at all, God? God uses every single thing in our life. Every situation, every relationship, every circumstance, every suffering, every good thing, every boring thing, whether you would choose it or not, whether you see its value or not, these details are not random chance or just killing time until heaven. All these details are moments God has specifically purposed and form-fitted for your life to the praise of his glory. Every moment. God didn't just care about the cross in the past and eternity in the future and not care about your life in the middle. No, every moment in between is for the praise of his glory. Every detail is purposed. There are no maverick molecules. All things are purposed from him. And this gives every moment of our life great meaning. And you say, why? What's the point? What is he doing with all these situations and details of our life? We'll go back to the first part of the verse, verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. What's God doing with all the situations and details of our life? Here it is. Number three, in Jesus, we are God's prize. In Jesus, we are God's prize. Another reason to worship Jesus, to have your heart burst with joy like Paul's, is that God specifically chose you as his prize. He purposes every detail of our lives to form you into his eternal prize. When he says in verse 11 that we have obtained an inheritance, what he's really saying is that we are God's inheritance. Every one of you who is in Christ, who has had your sins forgiven. He's saying that when God chose you and saved you, he made you his special treasured possession. He made you his prize. We are the eternal prize that he has won. We have a special place because he has won us for himself. A show of hands, I won't verify, but how many of you have ever seen an Olympic medal up close or a Super Bowl ring, World Series ring, NBA Finals ring, something like that up close? Raise your hand. A few of you, okay. It's very cool to meet an athlete who worked hard and accomplished this incredible feat and to to see this prize. When I was in college, I got to meet a swimmer who had won 2 gold medals, and she had them, and she was showing them off, so proud of what she had done. They were a special prize for what she had accomplished. And this is God with you, with me, with all of us who are in Christ. We are his gold medal. We are his trophy. We are his special prize, his special possession. God has won us through the blood of his son. God wanted us, and God gets what he wants and sent Jesus to earth to win us as his prize. Some of you here today have never really felt wanted by anyone. What a joy that God himself wants you and sent Jesus to win you. And he did. He won us. He paid the redemption price for us. And what's his prize for this great salvation that he's accomplished? It's not a gold medal. It's us. We're his prize. That's what 11 is saying. The gold medal around the neck of God is you. You are the prize of the victory he has won. You are the prize of salvation. He has purposed every detail of your life now to form you into that prize. So that we are the gold medal in his eternal trophy case of grace, meant to show off to the whole universe. Look at God. Look at how incredible his salvation is. Look what he won. Look, angels. Look, demons. Look, all creation. Look, all humanity. God set out to save Justin. God set out to save Steve. And he did. He's forgiven them. And right now, look what he's doing. He's transforming them right now. And one day, you know what he's going to do to them? He's going to make them perfect. Look at what God has done. It's not us on the medal stand. It's not us on the podium. Like, oh, look at Dan. Look at what he did, how he won salvation for himself. That's not it. God did it. We are the prize. Each one of you who are in Christ are specifically chosen, specifically won as God's special, eternal prize. What a reason to worship him. We've got one more. It's in 13 and 14. Let's read that. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When you heard the gospel, what are you saying, and believed in Jesus, something happened. At that very second, the very first moment you believed in Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit. God himself, specifically the Holy Spirit, took up residence within you. And so if you're a Christian, that means the Holy Spirit lives in you. And he doesn't just live in you, he seals you. What's that sealing of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? It means that he is guaranteeing that heaven is ours. He is guaranteeing that eternal redemption is coming. God seals us so that we know that we're not going to miss out on heaven. And really that word guarantee, if you want to know what it means down payment or first installment. God gave us the Spirit to seal us, in other words, to give us a little taste of heaven right now. The Spirit gives us a taste of heaven now so that we can know for sure that that full version is coming. So reason number 4 to worship Jesus, in Jesus we get the Spirit as a pre-taste. That's that number 4. In Jesus we get the Spirit as a pre-taste. Pre-taste is a weird word, but it's a P, and it really fits what he's talking about in verse 14. The Holy Spirit's role in your life, according to verse 14, is to give you a little taste of heaven right now. He is this first taste, this pre-taste of heaven while we're on earth. He gives you little eternal glimpses of that future reality right now. He is the guarantee that this whole Jesus thing, redemption thing, heaven thing is for sure, by giving us a little sample, a little pre-taste of heaven right now, so we know eternal life is coming. Think of Thanksgiving. I don't know how it is at your house. It's been this way for me every year of my life. I have no part to play, absolutely zero, in making any meal ever, especially not on the Super Bowl of meals Thanksgiving Day. But if I'm going to register a complaint, every year we say we're going to eat at a certain time, like 4, and we never eat at 4. The turkey takes longer than we thought, or the potatoes do, or oven's too full, or whatever the excuse is, right? We're eating at 4:30 or 5. Well, what have I been doing all day up until that point? Not eating, because I am ready at 4 o'clock to crush some food. So when 4 p.m. comes and we're still not eating, what am I? Am I like super grateful for the hands who are preparing this meal, slaving all away all day to take care of my entitled self? No, right? I'm hungry. So what do? I go to the kitchen and I come in there and do a little walkthrough, right? I got no business being in there. It's not dish time. I don't need to be in there. But what do? I go in there and snag some food off the serving trays. Maybe turkey's getting carved, and I'll walk through, sneak a little piece of turkey off that platter, eat it, hustle back out, right? I get a little taste of the food before the full meal starts. And this is what the Spirit does without the shenanigans. The full Thanksgiving meal is coming, right? Heaven, eternity, perfection, full redemption, it's coming. And in the meantime, to whet our appetite for what is to come, God gives us His Spirit. And the Spirit gives us a little pre-taste of heaven, little bites of turkey before the main meal to come. And you say, like, what? What are those little pre-tastes that the Spirit gives us? Well, Ephesians gives us 7 of them. I'll run through them quickly because I want you to see them all. And listen, if you're still with me, as we go through these, if you're wondering, like, do I have the Holy Spirit? That verse said that, like, if I believe in Jesus, then I have the Holy Spirit. I think I believe in Jesus. So how do I know, like, if I have the Spirit? How do I know that the Spirit is actually sealing me? Well, you'll know you have the Spirit if you experience these 7 things that Ephesians tells us. Here they are. 1, wisdom to understand the gospel. That's what Ephesians 1:17 says, the verse, yeah, you can see it on the screen. God gives us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, he says in 17, to know him. The first pre-taste of heaven is wisdom to understand the gospel. It's being saved. We got to hear about that 2 times in our service already. That's a slice of heaven. God saving Sarah. God saving Nathan. Do you remember when God saved you? Maybe you were a little kid or you don't remember the exact time that God saved you. That's okay. You can still look back and wonder at that moment, that first pre-taste of heaven, the Spirit opening your eyes. But if you do remember when God saved you, what a pre-taste of heaven. I've had the privilege of being in the delivery room when all 4 of my kids were born. And I've had the greater privilege of being in the spiritual delivery room, of being present when someone was born again by the Spirit. What a joy. One of the best days of my life was with Nathan. We were at Fort and we saw 2 of his friends get saved. Oh, you guys are sitting right here next to each other right here. Yeah, it was one of the best days of my life. They got saved at Fort at the exact same time in different parts of camp. And what a party it was when we all got together and heard the news of what God had done in both of their lives. Man, it was a pre-taste of heaven. 2, relationship with God. Our little taste of heaven now is our relationship with God. Ephesians 2:18, for through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The Spirit gives us access to God, a relationship with God while we're here on earth. We don't have to wait until heaven to have this fellowship with God. We have it right now. Some days, you ever have it where you feel like, man, the Word of God is just alive as I read it or as I hear it. And other days, you hear it and read it and nothing. And some days you pray and you sense, man, God is here. And other days you pray and you don't sense anything. Whether you have the feeling of it or not, the reality is this relationship with God is a taste of heaven. You get to commune with God now. And when you feel your heart soaring when you pray and as you talk to God, that's great. But even greater than that, that feeling of something in prayer is that God hears you every time that you pray. When you feel it, when you don't feel it, you have access to God. Both of those are a taste of heaven. In heaven, our faith is going to be sight. In heaven, we're not going to be praying. We're going to be talking face to face with Jesus. We get a taste of that now. Taste of that relationship now. 3, power to love Jesus more. Ephesians 3:16, you see it there, says that we are strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It goes on in 17 and 18 to talk about what that power is for, and it's power to love Jesus more. Another taste of heaven is a deepening love of Jesus. Spirit gives us power to grow in the love of Jesus. Don't you look at older, godlier, more mature Christians who have followed Jesus for years and they just have such a depth to them. They love Jesus so much better than you. And don't you think, man, I want that. Well, guess what? The Spirit does this. He gives us power to grow in our love for Jesus. So you don't just stay at the same flatlined level of spirituality. The Spirit grows you deeper in love with Jesus. And we see this in other relationships, right? A new couple that starts dating, they seem very lovey-dovey. They may call each other schmoopy. While the emotions are high, the depth of it isn't really there. You want to see a couple that truly, deeply loves one another. You don't go to a couple who's been dating for a week. You go to a 50-year marriage. They have a greater depth of love. And this is what the Spirit does in us. He gives us power to know Christ and his love better and better. It's a taste of heaven. Number four is unity with other Christians. This verse is pretty straightforward. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you see Spirit there, in the bond of peace. Another taste of heaven, a little pre-taste, is the unity that we get with other Christians. When you are in Christ, there is an immediate bond you have with other people who might, on the surface, be very different from you. I experienced this when I met our missionary, Arthur Kamau. He's from Africa. I'm from Racine. He's got dark skin. I got super pasty skin, right? We're on the surface very different people, but we both love Christ, and there is this deep bond, this immediate unity we had because of the Spirit, and that's a taste of heaven. In heaven, we will be with all kinds of people, every nation, every language, every different kind of person, all there because we've been redeemed by Jesus, and there will be, isn't this great, perfect unity, no gossip. No backbiting, no stabbing each other in the back, no lying about each other, no conflict, just unity. And the Spirit helps us enjoy that now. He gives us just a taste of it now, but giving us unity with other Christians here. And so that if you have the Spirit in you, there should be this impulse that when you wrong another Christian, you should what? Go and make that right. Or if you are wronged by another Christian, that you extend them forgiveness, right? That's the Spirit in you giving you a taste of the unity that we'll have in heaven. Number five, new speech. New speech, Ephesians 4, 30, 29 and 30. Well, you see in 30 at the end there, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Did you know that you can grieve God? You can grieve the Spirit? What causes God to grieve? The verse before it tells us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. When we tear others down with our words, this grieves God. So flip that around. If the Spirit is in your life, your speech will start to transform from tearing others down to building others up. Maybe this happens quickly. Maybe this change happens in you slowly. But when the Spirit is in your life, his presence will show up in your words. And maybe you say, like, well, how's that a taste of heaven? Haven't you ever had someone just speak a word of comfort into your life at just exactly the perfect time? Have you had somebody encourage you or build you up, or speak the truth in love, or even honestly rebuke you, like kind of pull you out of some sin that you were in. Man, that is wind in your spiritual sails. That's a taste of heaven. Number six, love to worship Jesus. A love to worship Jesus. 5:18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to God. Before Jesus, this is the testimony of many of us, right? Many of us were filled with wine. We loved to party and drink and live for indulgence. And then the Spirit opened our eyes. And instead of wanting to be filled with wine, Jesus saved us. Now we want to be filled with worship. And when you're filled with the Spirit, we want to and we do worship Jesus. We're going to spend all eternity worshiping Jesus. And this, did you know this? This is why we sing on Sunday morning. It's a little taste of heaven right now. Christians singing together. Is it imperfect? Oh, for sure. But it's a taste of heaven nonetheless. I hope that you've had these moments, you've experienced these moments where you're just singing with other Christians and you're like, man, this really is a slice of heaven here on earth. One of my favorite parts of Fort, what I'm looking forward to this weekend is singing with those 200 students and praising Jesus together. Oh, it's just, man, it is a slice of heaven. And this is also why it's crazy when people say that they're Christians and then blow off church, because this is a taste of heaven. It's like being a Packers fan and blowing off watching the games. It's like it doesn't make sense. We get a taste of heaven now as we worship Jesus with other Christians, and that happens, right, 18, because of the Spirit. Last one, number seven, prayer that aligns with God. Prayer that aligns with God. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He goes on to say praying for other Christians. You see that in the Spirit there in 18. When the Spirit is in us, he transforms the way that we pray. So when we pray in the Spirit, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means that what we want starts to align with what God wants, right? We don't just start praying. Right? Our prayer life morphs from, give me a Lamborghini, and I only pray when I'm in like a serious crisis or something. We pray at, what does it say? Pray at all times. And we pray in a way that aligns with God. God, grow me. God, change me. God, help me. Save them, God. I'm praying for other Christians, praying for your work around the world. And that transformation, that our will aligning with God's will, shows us that there's a transformation happening in us. And if there's a transformation happening in us that's starting right now, then we know for sure is going to be completed in eternity. All seven of these pre-tastes show the Spirit is in you. So be encouraged. God gave us the Spirit to enjoy these little bites of turkey, these little bits of heaven while we're here on earth. So let's not just talk about it or me talk about it. Let's do it. I'll pray and then we can sing and worship Jesus together and enjoy a little pre-taste of what's to come. Father, I thank you for your word here. What a glorious section of your word. God, you are worthy to be praised. God, I pray that right now, as our hearts can be thinking about a thousand things, that you'd help us to lock in on Jesus. And as we sing about how you reign over every detail of the universe, God, may our hearts burst with joy like Paul's do here in Ephesians 1. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.